Well, it's a privilege for me to be here. I bring you greetings from Grace and Truth Community Church and also our church plant, Shrine Grace. And so it's a blessing again for me to be here. I appreciate Pastor Lush and his invitation to preach God's Word. And our connection came from Pastor Carlson. And then I got to meet Pastor Lush through Pastor Carlson, which has been a real blessing. And it's a blessing to be here to minister God's Word. If you would turn with me to John 17, John 17. I'll be reading verse 3, a very familiar verse. John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's now join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you through the mediation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through the one Spirit. And we thank you that you've given us your infallible, inspired, and sufficient word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you would equip our hearts now to love you as you are revealed in the Holy Scriptures. For Jesus' sake, amen. Some of you might be familiar, but in the 1689 Baptist Confession, it says, this doctrine, I'll tell you what that doctrine is in a minute, this doctrine is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on Him. When you hear a statement like that from these particular Baptist brethren, that this doctrine is the foundation of everything that we have as we fellowship with God, and it is also our comfortable dependence on Him, you want to ask, what doctrine did these men have in mind when they say this was the foundation of everything as it relates to God and depending on Him? And the doctrine they had in mind was chapter 2, paragraph 3, the doctrine of God the Holy Trinity. God the Holy Trinity. Sometimes we assume the doctrine, or we don't live as if confessing we are Trinitarians. We can sometimes live as if we worship God, but without any distinct notion to worshiping God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when we come to worship and pray and live, we don't want to live as Unitarians, or at least not practical Unitarians, believing in one God and one person, but believing in the God who has revealed Himself from Genesis to Revelation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as we think about what do we mean when we confess the Trinity as a foundation, because I don't want to assume that everyone has a good biblical understanding of the Trinity. And so, again, our Baptist forefathers help us in the Baptist Catechism. Are there more? First question I'll go to, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It is being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then the next question, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And then how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. To make that simple, to put all those questions somewhat together, at least the last two, when we confess the Trinity, we believe that there is one God in three persons, equal in power and glory. So if someone ever on the street says, okay, you believe in the Trinity, right? What do you mean by that? You can give them a short, simple definition. We believe in one God in three persons, equal in power and glory. And so on that framework, we believe that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is revealing the one God who is three persons, and all three persons are equal in power and in glory. And the main point of this text, and we'll go to a lot of other texts, is that all spiritual life, for the life that now is and of that which is to come, revolves around knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent in the Holy Spirit. And my first point is knowing Father, Son, and Spirit in creation, redemption, and consummation. Those three big aspects of biblical revelation, creation, redemption, and consummation. And so first we must know God, and the only God who is Father, Son, and Spirit as Creator. And so the Old Testament teaches us and the New Testament teaches us clearly that the God who made the world was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, it was God the Father who spoke through His eternal Word and perfected it all by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. God the Father made it through God the Son, and God the Spirit perfected it. In Job 33, Eliyahu is saying, he says about the Spirit of God has made me. And we go to John chapter 1, when the New Testament writer, understanding the Old Testament, says that nothing was made without the Word of God, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we have a biblical doctrine of creation, the only biblical doctrine of creation that pleases God is we confess that the one God, who is three persons and equal in power and glory, made all things in the space of 6 days, and He made it all very good. And so we confess God the Father made it, through God the Son, and by God the Spirit. And so creation is Trinitarian. We could say it like this to use John 17, verse 3. And this is the doctrine of creation, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent by the Holy Spirit as the one who made all things. And then we come to the doctrine of redemption, where we'll spend a little bit more time. Creation is Trinitarian, the one God in three persons, equal in power and glory. And creation is Trinitarian. If you turn back with me to Isaiah 63, which I had us read, Isaiah 63, very foundational text in the Old Testament about who is God. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 7. And I'll just highlight a few things because it was already read. What Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 63 is recounting the Exodus story, the redemption of the children of Israel as God redeemed them from slavery. And so in the Old Testament, we could say the key event, the main event of the Old Testament was the Exodus from Egyptian bondage. The Ten Commandments start with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So this is the key event of Old Testament Israel. And maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't, but in this text is explicitly Trinitarian. Isaiah 63, when Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, is trying to explain to the children of Israel, who is the God who's redeemed us? Who is the one who brought us out of slavery? Isaiah says it was God the Father, the angel of His presence, by giving them the Holy Spirit. And so we see, if you look at verse 9, in all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. Very interesting language. The angel of His presence. When the Hebrew word uses the word for angel, it doesn't mean an angelic being necessarily. It could mean that. But angel just means a messenger from God. Someone sent from God, a messenger from Him. And so we see in this, in the Old Testament, all throughout, if you're reading it closely, this figure that is distinct from Jehovah, and yet is Jehovah. And His name is the angel of the Lord. Are you following that? He is distinct from Jehovah, and yet He is Jehovah. If you're Unitarian, you can't make sense of that. If you're Unitarian believing in one God and one person, you have no idea what it means that Jehovah and the angel of His presence are two distinct persons, but they're both Jehovah. Or even in Genesis, when God is raining down fire among Sodom and Gomorrah, the text literally says, and the English translation pulls this out, that the Lord rained fire from the Lord. What does that mean, that Jehovah rained it from Jehovah? Well, in the Old Testament, we see these hints, and I think more than hints, of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we see here in Isaiah 63 that the Father saved the children of Israel from and through the angel of His presence. Some people think that, and there's good men who believe this, that the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity is not revealed at all in the Old Testament. It's only a New Testament doctrine. But as we look at a text like this, did Isaiah believe that? Isaiah is saying that God the Father, we'll see later in the text that Isaiah refers to him as our Father, redeemed them by the angel of his presence, and then we see explicitly that God put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. God the Father, through the angel of his presence, by the Holy Spirit, redeemed the children of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage. We also see this going back to creation as well. What in the world does God mean when he says, let us make man in our image? What does God mean when he says, let us do it? Or Genesis 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us. Or in Genesis 11, verse 7, let us go down and let us confound their language. All these plural words about Jehovah, but I thought there was only one God. What do you mean, let us do it? And behold, the man has become like one of us. Or in Isaiah 6, who will go for us? Because the Old Testament is steeped in Trinitarian knowledge that the one God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And then if you didn't see it, but verse 11, I already referenced it, but in verse 11 it says, where is he, the end of the verse, where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? And so we see the God who redeemed the children of Israel was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Why is this important as well? Some of you might interact more with cults or false religions, or you might hear about false religions like Islam or Jehovah's Witness, etc., etc. And one of their big points that they try to make as they are defending their Unitarian doctrine, Muslims are Unitarian, they believe in one God and one person, is what they'll try to show you is all throughout the Old Testament, it was a Unitarian book. It was one God and one person. They'll try to say that it was only the doctrine of one God and one person. They'll say, from Genesis to Malachi, that was the doctrine. And then we get the New Testament, and we get this new doctrine of now the Son and the Spirit. The trouble is, if we buy that logic, then even if Jesus was risen from the dead, we can't follow him because he introduced a new God. Because Deuteronomy 18 says, even if someone brings you miraculous works that come to pass, if they point you to a different God, you're not to follow that person. That is what Deuteronomy 18 says, right? Even if they do miraculous things, don't follow them if they cause you to follow a different God. But obviously the Lord Jesus Christ knew his Old Testament very well. And the Jews who adopted the doctrine of the Trinity had no problem with it. They assumed it in the New Testament, because the Old Testament taught them the Father, the angel of his presence, and the Holy Spirit in a text like this and others. But then as we go to texts in the New Testament, if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, we're still on the doctrine of God being our Redeemer. In Galatians chapter 4, maybe you've never seen this strong Trinitarian emphasis in Galatians 4, but I want to point it out to you. In Galatians 4, it says, in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son and an heir of God through Christ. We see here when the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants to articulate our redemption. He says that God sent forth his Son, and his Son was born of a woman. He was born under the law, and we have received the adoption as sons, and therefore God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And so we see here that Paul, by the Spirit, can't think of our redemption without thinking of God sending his Son, the Son redeeming us by His death and resurrection, and therefore the Spirit of the Son being poured out into our hearts. And then if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, another text about our redemption. Hebrews 9, verse 14. This is in the context of the insufficiency of the Old Testament priests and the perfection and greater glory of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So we see in this text that the writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, says God redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ through the eternal Spirit as Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. Again, a Trinitarian text. And so what I'm trying to show you in all these texts, from Old Testament to New Testament, that the writers of the inspired Scripture understood our redemption in light of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A text I won't have you turn to, but another key text. When the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, this is the text I'm preaching on this evening at our church plant gathering, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, when the Apostle Paul wants to celebrate the glories of God's redemption, what does he go to? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on to say, "He predestined us, He adopted us." And then what does he go on to say? "In Him, namely in Christ, we have redemption through His blood." And then what does he want to say? "Now that you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So the Bible is nonsensical. It makes no sense unless we have this rich biblical doctrine of one God, three persons, equal in power and glory. God the Father choosing us, God the Son shedding His precious blood for us, and God the Spirit sealing us as the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I know this is a Reformed church, and some people will say, what is the best reason to believe in the doctrine of the doctrines of grace? Probably many of you are familiar with that, the doctrines of grace. If you're not, it's okay, I'm not doing a sermon on that today. But one of the things that is most convincing for me to hold to God's sovereignty and salvation is the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me prove that to you. Because if God the Father chose a people, and God the Spirit regenerates a people, and usually the problem that people have is usually the death of Christ, to say that Jesus died only for His people, they have problems with that. But if the Father chose a particular people, and the Spirit is going to regenerate a particular people, and the Son died for everyone without exception, then you have a Trinity that is not with one plan and one will and one purpose. You have the Father doing something, you have the Spirit doing something, and then you have the Son doing something different. Then they're at odds with each other. But if you have the doctrines of grace, the biblical doctrine of salvation, you have God the Father choosing a people, God the Son coming to die for all that the Father had given unto Him, and God the Spirit regenerating that same people so that we might know that I and my Father are one. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is the bedrock of even our view of salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so what I want you to do as you're reading through your Bible, this is an important practical point. Read the Bible as a Trinitarian. What I mean by that is maybe you've never seen Galatians 4 or Hebrews 9. Or maybe never read Isaiah 63 as a Trinitarian. And if you start reading your Bible with Trinitarian lenses, because that's how you should read it, you will see all over the place the doctrine of the Trinity. It will be all over the place. You'll be like, why didn't I see this before? The baptism of Christ. God the Father spoke, the Spirit descended, He was baptized in the river. We see all these texts. We could go to so many texts that are explicitly Trinitarian that if we're not looking for them, we might miss them. And then as we've thought about creation, God the Father making all things through God the Son and perfecting it by God the Spirit. We've seen in redemption that we were chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. Now consummation. How does the doctrine of the Trinity affect our consummation, our view of the consummation of all things, the recreation or resurrecting of all things? Well, doesn't our Bible say that no one has seen God at any time? No one has seen God at any time, but then what does it go on to say? But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Or in Colossians 1:15, Jesus the Christ is the image of the invisible God. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of His person. So what am I getting at here? No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son is the one who makes Him known, the image of the invisible God. He says that if you've seen Me, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. So this is how it affects consummation. We will see the Father in the face of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We will behold the glory of God in heaven as we see it reflected in the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to see in our hearts and with our eyes, because Jesus, even currently, hopefully you know this, Jesus currently and forever will be God and man with two distinct natures and one person forever. He will always be the God-man. And so we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in this life in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this light, 2 Corinthians 4:6 was the text I just quoted. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. But in the next life, we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by sight. And that's why in this life, faith, hope, and love, they abide. In glory, you no longer need faith and hope. Because Romans 8 says, who hopes for what he sees? Why do you hope for what you see? If you hope for it, you don't see it. So that's why the greatest of these is love. Because in the eternal state, faith, hope, they pass away. Who hopes for what he sees? But love abides forever. Because in glory, our greatest desire will be to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we will perfectly love our neighbor as ourself. As we behold the glory of our Father in His perfect Son by the Holy Spirit. Heaven is seeing the glory of our triune God. And as we think now, as we thought again about knowing the Father, Son, and Spirit in creation, redemption, and consummation, again, the one God who is three persons and He's equal in power and glory. He's our Creator, He's our Redeemer, and He's the one we will see in consummation. Now as we get, even though all those things are practical, because knowing God is practical, there's nothing more practical than knowing God. But as we think about how this plays out in particular areas of the Christian life, I want to think about three. We could do a lot more. We could really do anything of the Christian life and think about it in Trinitarian terms. But I want to think about worship, prayer, and sanctification as Trinitarians. So if our God is, and He is, one God in three persons, equal in power and glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how does that affect our worship? Well, beloved, when we worship the true living God, particularly publicly, but also in private worship and family worship, we do not want Muslims to come in here and feel comfortable. And you go into some churches, possibly, and their worship songs are so generic about God that whether you're Muslim or Buddhist, you can almost think this is okay. Because there is no particularity about who is God as we are singing. There's talk about God's love or His grace or His mercy, but nothing distinctly Christian about it. But all of our worship, if it is pleasing to God, must and ought to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There is no worship that pleases God unless it is distinctly Trinitarian. Because we say, and rightfully so, particularly in Reformed churches, and rightly so, we want to be God-centered, not man-centered. You've heard that probably before. We want to be God-centered, which is a good mentality. But the only God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. So if we're going to be God-centered, we must be Trinitarian. Because God is not pleased with Unitarian views of Himself. God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so as we think about our praying in public worship, our singing, our preaching, As you think about hearing the word, it should be all wrapped around God the Father who has chosen you, God the Son who has redeemed you, and God the Spirit who has sealed you. And the only way that we can come to the Father, because the Father is seeking those to worship Him, is if we come in the Holy Spirit through the mediation of Jesus Christ. There is no way to worship the Father unless you come through Jesus Christ. Because the only people who have life are those who have the Son of God. If you do not have the Son of God, 1 John tells us, you have no life. And no one comes to the Father whether to get to heaven or to worship unless they come through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. If there wasn't the perfect sacrifice of Christ, if there wasn't the bodily resurrection of Christ to secure eternal redemption, none of us could worship God, because God to us would be nothing but divine wrath. But because we come in the name, when we pray in Jesus' name, that's not rote tradition or something we do because it makes us feel good. We are praying in Jesus' name, because when we do that, we are confessing that unless we have a perfect Savior who died and rose again and intercedes for us, we have no access to God the Father. You don't understand that in Jesus' name is something theologically rich if we understand why we're saying it. We mean only through Jesus can we have access to the Father. And if you're here and you're not saved, your worship before God is not pleasing to Him unless you come through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not personally turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can never worship God acceptably. Because the only worship that God receives is those that are stained, we could say, in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what is keeping you from having your worship received by the Father through faith in Jesus Christ? If you're here and your faith is not in Him, your worship is displeasing to God. I know that's a strong statement, but that's what the Bible teaches. And so you must come through faith in Jesus Christ so that you might worship God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. And so this is how we must worship our triune God. We come to the Father in Jesus' name. But let me talk about the Holy Spirit. The only way that we are enabled to worship God the Father in God the Son rightly is if we are helped and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Sadly, there are people, our charismatic friends, and who say, Reformed churches, they don't care about the Holy Spirit. They're not worried about the Holy Spirit. They're just worried about, sometimes they'll say, or you might hear it mockingly, they're worried about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. But obviously, if we're Christians, we are saturated with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Because we believe that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. And so if we're committed to this book, we're committed to the Spirit, because the Spirit inspired this book. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. We believe the Spirit inspired this, but we also believe that He illuminates it to our minds so we understand it. And so it is disrespectful to the Spirit to say, I don't want the Bible, I just want experience. Because this is where the Spirit speaks and leads and guides His people through His written Word. As one has put it, if you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. If you have the Word and the Spirit, you grow up. We need both Word and Spirit so that we can worship God acceptably. God wants us to come to His Word as we pray to God the Father for God the Spirit to help us. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from Your law. And so if we worship God acceptably, we are coming to Him in His beloved Son who died and rose again to save His people from their sins. And we are coming by the enabling of God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore we worship one God who is three persons and equal in power and glory. Let's think about prayer as we think about prayer as it relates to being Trinitarians. You might have heard in my prayer how I was praying to the Father in the mediation of Jesus Christ by the one Holy Spirit. And so prayer is distinctly Trinitarian if it's done biblically. Because what did Jesus teach us how to pray? He said, when you pray, pray our Father. But He also taught, if you ask anything in my name, you will receive it. And in Ephesians, it says we should pray at all times in the Spirit. And so our prayer should be, God, we come to you as Father. We come to you through your Son. And we come by your Holy Spirit. So prayer that is biblical is Trinitarian. Not that we can't pray to the Son or the Spirit because they're God equal with the Father and they deserve worship, honor, and praise. But the biblical pattern, the normative pattern, is to pray to our Father in Jesus' name by the help and guide of the Holy Spirit. And so when you pray, pray confessing the one God who is in three persons. Pray to your Father who is in heaven. Pray through the name Jesus Christ because you confess and you know and you believe that only through Him you have access to the Father. And you pray by the Spirit because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. And so we need the Spirit to enable us to pray with groans too deep for words. And so we need all three persons of the Trinity to pray rightly and effectively for the glory of God. We see this also, too, in the apostolic prayers. Ephesians chapter 3, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Him being the one who is the one who reigns and rules over all the families of the peoples. And then he says, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you might have the Spirit might work in your inner man. All these different things, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These explicitly Trinitarian prayers in the New Testament, praying to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ for the Spirit to work in our inner man. And then lastly, as we think about sanctification, as it relates to being Trinitarian, not only do we worship publicly, privately, and in families, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, not only do we pray to the Father in Jesus' name by the Spirit, but our sanctification is dependent on all three persons of the Godhead. What do I mean by this? What does it mean that our sanctification must be Trinitarian? Well, we know that one of our greatest problems as it relates to sanctification is what Hebrews 3 calls the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. Meaning the reason why we give in to temptation almost always is because temptation comes to us and says, this is what is good for your life. That you want to be happy, right? And so therefore, this will make you happy if you give in to X, Y, or Z temptation. If only you give in, this is what's going to make you happy. And what does the Bible call that? The deceitfulness of sin. And so what is the medicine, we could say, to that? Resting and trusting in our good Father's promises. The Father who never deceives, never tempts, but only gives us every good and perfect gift that comes from above. And so our sanctification must be rooted in, first and foremost, the promises of the Father. Trusting that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Trusting that God's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all His paths are peace. Trusting that the Father only means good for us, and when He gives us command, He commands, He's never taking anything away from us. He's only giving us good gifts. And we think about this as it relates to our culture, as it wants to promote sexual morality broadly and wants everybody to buy the agenda. And we could think about it this way. Fire is a very good thing. It's a great blessing. It can warm your house, etc. But if you just let fire go wherever you want it, it's going to burn down your house. Intimacy within marriage is a wonderful thing amongst husbands and wife in covenant relationship. But when you say it doesn't matter what people do with it, then it burns down houses. And so we have to stand strong in our day. That's only one example. That what God says is what is best for us. That God's promises and commands are not because He is trying to hold something back from us, but because He wants what's best for our life. He wants what is good and helpful for us. Do we believe the Father's promises? It's interesting in Genesis chapter 2, the first command was actually don't eat. You understand that, right? The first command was any tree you want, you have it, except the one tree. So God was saying anything you want, have it, except this one. And what does our hearts do now that we have sin in our hearts? They didn't obviously then. It's why is God holding something back from me? And you want to say, you have the whole garden. Every tree is yours. Why are you worried about one tree? But isn't that how we can so easily be in our own day? God has given us so much richly to enjoy. That's what our Bible says in 1 Timothy 6. And we say, why can't I have this? Why are you holding this back from me? And we have to confess with the old hymn, whatever our God ordains is right. And so that's where sanctification begins as we think about the Trinity, that we trust in the Father's promises for us. And then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the context, it's about knowing how to be abounding and abased, knowing how to be content in every situation, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we know that in our union with Christ, Christ not only forgives us of our sins, but He transforms us to be conformed to His image and likeness. That is God's great plan in the universe, because God foreknew us and predestined us for this purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. And so everything as it relates to sanctification is trusting in the Father's promises as we are doing all things through Christ who strengthens us, as we are in union with Him, as we are being transformed from glory to glory, as we behold the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So we live as Trinitarians in our sanctification, trusting the Father's promises, enabled and blessed and in union with Jesus Christ. And who is the one who produces fruit in our life in a particular way? What is it called? The fruit of the Spirit. Who is the one who produces godly fruit in our life? It's the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us, not ultimately so we would do miraculous works, but His primary thing is make us mature men and women who live in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Miraculous works aren't a good sign of spiritual maturity, but fruit is. You can have people who say they're doing all these miraculous things, but are not growing in godliness. And the Spirit, we could almost say, says, I have nothing to do with that. The Spirit's primary role in our life is to grow us in conformity to the firstborn Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we trust in our sanctification, the Father's promises. We trust Christ, as He is helping us in our union with Him to transform us. And we trust the Spirit who is working in us this good and godly fruit that will remain. So let me ask you, are you a Trinitarian Christian? Do you think in a Trinitarian mindset? Do you live and move and have your being in the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit? Do you want to grow in knowing God as Creator and Redeemer and the one who consummates all things, the one who you worship and pray to, and the one who sanctifies you by His grace? Is this the God you know? This is the only God there is, and so this must be the God we know. He is the one true and living God who eternally has existed as Father and Son and Spirit. The Father is of none. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. This is the God we worship. And so for you, as you think about prayer and worship and sanctification, may your heart beat as you think about the God who has loved you by giving you His Son and pouring out His love in your hearts by who? The Holy Spirit. So this is the God we worship. And so as you think, even really the key application for today is not only to think this way, but worship. Is to worship our true and living God. The God who reigns. The God who saves. The God who sanctifies. The God who is one God in three persons, equal in power and glory. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You as we come through Christ Jesus our Lord, and by the Holy Spirit, that You are the God who is created, redeemed, who is to be worshipped, prayed to, and sanctifies us by Your grace. We thank You that we have access to You in our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to indwell us, that we might know the glories of the gospel of free grace. And so we thank You, Father, through Your Son, by Your Holy Spirit, that You have given us life and life forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.